Appreciate your prayers this morning. I have a teaching and several things to say about it and try to link them all together. That may take a little while. Ask your prayers again. I'm a tedious speaker and hard to follow, so it takes more concentration to listen to me than it does some of the brethren who are more able, and so I'm asking you for that today. I want to speak, by the Lord's help, on the important subject of Holy Spirit leadership. It is a deep subject, far too vast to cover, even if every message in this camp meeting was devoted to it. It's as vast as God himself. And yet it is critical for us, if we would walk with the Lord, to understand some things about Holy Spirit leadership, and it can be made very personal and simple. Lord, help us to be able to grasp the simple parts of it and to use it in our own lives. I would like to say at the outset of this little discussion, those wiser than I have determined, and I'm not going to take the time to read all the scriptures to prove it, but it's abundantly there, that the Lord has primarily four ways of leading us in guidance through life. You see, each of us had a plan designed for our lives before we were born into this world. It is the best way we can live. There is nothing we can do to make it better because it's given by God and encompasses all there is to know about us. But if we don't understand what that is, we're not likely to live it. So we need revelation. And that is the first and the funnest way of the way the Lord deals with us, what we typically pray for. I want to know what career to follow. I want to know where to live. I want to know who to marry, whether to buy a car, or many of the decisions of life. Way to approach it is, Lord, give me a revelation. Point out the one. Give me a fleece that I can put on the ground. Or give me an angel visit. And he does that. And that is one of the means. Thank you. But it's not the only means. He also deals with his word. And it's important to understand that no revelation any of us ever get from the Lord will contradict his word. There is no vision. There is no leading or calling the Lord ever gives anyone that contradicts his word. The word is amazingly deep. And the more we'll spend time studying it, the easier it is for our lives to be guided of the Lord. It sets forth guidelines that we don't need to even pray about or question. The scripture is very plain in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If someone is tempted to do that, you don't even need to pray about it. You may need to pray for grace not to do it. But whether or not anyone should do that, should use foul language or commit a murder or covet, there isn't any question about it. The word always comes first above everything else. And the third way is by the examples of God's people set through the years. That's one of the ways the Lord leads us. Sometimes we're less comfortable with that. The vision is more dramatic and it's more exciting. But it isn't the only means that the Lord uses. The scripture said, and we have it quoted in one of our songs. Tell me, shepherd, where thou leadest thy flock. And the answer is, if thou knowest not, O thou fairest of women, go thy way of the flock and feed thy kids besides a shepherd's tent. It's safe to follow in the footsteps of people who have closed their career with victory. They made it in. And we do well to follow the pattern and example that righteous people have set before us. That is surely one of the ways that the Lord leads. And the fourth, and if you take notes on messages, I recommend that you note these down if you don't have them already, is providential circumstances. One of the ways the Lord leads us is more dramatic. It's more fun when you get a vision blazed on words of fire on the ceiling. Go preach my word. But that's not the only way that the Lord deals. One of them is by putting us in the place where he wants us at a given time and expecting us to understand what we ought to do when we get there. Providential circumstances. If the boat turns over and I fall in the water, I don't need to pray about whether or not to start swimming. Providential circumstance has taught me what I need to do in that situation. And the second thing that I would like to talk about in this little discourse this morning is that there is a gap, always a gap, between us and the Lord, in a way. He dwells in the light that no man can approach to. When we serve and follow the Lord, it creates a tremendous thirst in our soul for more of Him. And we are continually seeking it. And we continually find more of it, but we never find all of it. It is a river that cannot be passed over. The deeper we get in the things of God, the more we learn of the depth that there is in the things of God. And this situation can cause questions and misunderstanding. The young folks sang a song a few moments ago, "I'm not the person that I was." Well, that's certainly my testimony. Some folks say we should all perfectly agree with one another. I can't perfectly agree with myself. I've changed over the last 10 years, and I have had to evolve my understanding about a number of things and alter them. And I consider that, in my case, the mercy of the Lord. I'm very grateful that He helped me to see where I need to advance. But this has something to do with Holy Spirit leadership. Now, I want to read you a scripture and just ask you, in your mind, without answering me face to face, what you think about it. In the book of Ezekiel, the first chapter and the fourth verse, and you wouldn't question, I'm sure, that this is the Bible, the verse says, "I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding in itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is a color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." Do you know what that means? Did anybody want to just stand and say, "Yes, I perfectly comprehend what that vision is"? It's abstract language, isn't it? And it's got complexities in it. And it's not used, couched in the terms that we typically think of to guide our lives. By comparison, let me read you Numbers 12, 6 and 8. This is the Lord speaking. And He said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream." Visions tend to be more obscure, less easily understood than face-to-face revelation. The face-to-face revelation, as it's described here, is reserved for a few. Here's what He said, "My servant Moses is not so." And here's the qualifier. "He is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" But speak to him face to face. You see, the scripture describes the Spirit of the Lord when He's made visible to us in various forms. But one of the most important of them is a cloud and a pillar of fire. And this cloud is like described in various places of the scripture, nothing you've ever seen before. It's not a tornado. It is a mist, a vapor that conceals a brilliant light. And the light shines through the cloud, but there's always the cloud there. Without the cloud there, well, Moses had a little bit of experience with that. When he came down from the mountain, some of the cloud was not there, and the people said, "Put a veil over your face." They couldn't stand it. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration, standing with holier men than those who stood at the foot of Sinai, had His face transfigured. Those who saw Him ran out of language to describe it. They said, "It's whiter than any, His garments were whiter than any fuller on earth could make them. His face shone whiter than the snow." They couldn't think of anything else to compare it to. It was overwhelming to them. And yet, even that is not all the brilliance of light that the Lord is. We'll not try to unveil all the mystery of why he deals with us like that, but certainly make the point that the brilliant light that the Holy Spirit is revealed to us is always through a cloud so long as we are in this world. And it is amazing because that cloud can be light on one side and complete darkness on the other. The very same cloud, the very same gospel that brings light and understanding to some people blinds the eyes of others. The one of the blind men who came to the Lord had his eyes open. The Pharisees challenged him about who had healed him. The very same power that healed his eyes blinded the Pharisees' eyes. And they did not recognize that the Messiah was there among them. So it's serious to receive light from the Lord. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that it's possible for us in our human understanding to not clearly perceive what there is about this light. We know it's brilliant and it can be made progressively more and more bright to us, but there is always in it some room for human misunderstanding. Now, it's critical to think of it this way, the history of the church through the centuries. We'd like to find a thread beginning with the early morning time. Paul, Peter, James wrote the books of the Bible. Just go straight through the same doctrine, the absolute same thing. It doesn't exist. It's close. There are things that are very, very close to the things we understand and believe today. But there is no single thread that goes all the way from Calvary clear up to our time. The most brilliant of expositors of our more modern generation, I mean the last 100 years, 150 years, have in my opinion, brought a great deal of the evening light to us, but there were places where their best understanding failed. And those places had most to do with their prophecies or their understanding of prophecies laying out the future. It was hard for them. It's easier to understand the book of Revelations applied to the past than it is to look into it and say, this is what all the future is going to hold. And I attribute that to the cloud that envelops the light. God will always give us enough light to understand what he wants us to do. If we're careful to follow him, he'll certainly give us enough light to search our hearts. But it's a dangerous thing to tell the Lord or his people to their face, I understand all there is to know about this Bible subject. I've got this down pat. And the next step from that is to say, anybody who doubts or questions this doctrine that I have is lost and going to devil's hell. It's a dangerous thing to say that. There are some things that are concrete. Please don't misunderstand me. Sin is what keeps people out of heaven. Any doctrine that teaches people you can live in sin and still make it in at the end of the journey, that's very wrong. It's extremely dangerous. But we need to be wary, cautious, in judging ourselves too highly in understanding the mysteries of all that God is, because there's always a cloud at the best that we can do. You understand what I'm saying so far? Amen. Now, Moses was sort of an exception to that. Moses had to be the leader of his people. Wouldn't do for the law, the Ten Commandments, to be given like this example I read to you in Ezekiel. I'd like to just run through it again for a moment. Look, behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. This was the beginning of Ezekiel's prophecy. The rest of the book depends on the vision that he got here. And what he is saying is, I saw a cloud, and it had a brilliant light inside of it, and it was enfolding itself. Or the cloud was moving, and the fire was flashing through it, but the cloud moved with the fire, and at times it concealed what some of the flashes were. That's basically what he said about it. And then the Lord said concerning Moses, I won't talk to him that way. Because if I did, these people would never understand the precise nature of the things I intend them to do. They'll never dig it out of this. It's there, but they'll not be spiritual enough. There's too much gap between what happened when Adam and Eve did what they did and where God is. So I'm going to tell Moses face to face, thou shalt not kill. thou shalt not covet. And he got it down in black and white, and it was a solid law that those people can find. There is no Moses in the church today. There is no single leader the Lord wants to use to fill that role. But we could say there is this Moses who came and walked here on the earth 3.5 years, and he gave us a new law. And it's deeper than Moses' law, but it also is behind a cloud to an extent. It takes spiritual understanding. Then the scripture tells us that the things of God are spiritually discerned. The carnal man cannot understand them. We know what the words mean. We can translate the languages. But to grasp the spiritual import of it requires the finger of God, a revelation. Well, don't get bored with me yet. I'll get this down personal after a while. By the Lord's help, I told you I'm tedious and I need your prayers. Well, let's talk about some practical application of this. The points I have tried to make so far are in this teaching are, God has four means of dealing: by revelation, by the word, by the example of his people, and by the hand of providence. And the second point I've been spending some effort on is to try to demonstrate that there is a veil between us and the Lord, and it makes it possible for us to misunderstand him. And if we would understand him, we have to labor to do it. A puzzling scripture in the Proverbs says, it is the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter. And I won't argue with him about what he thinks is his glory. But he said it's a blessing or the wisdom of a man to seek it out. So if we would understand Holy Spirit leadership, we have to seek it out. And thank God there are guidelines laid down in the scriptures as to how we are to do so. But let's talk about a practical example of what Holy Spirit leadership means. And I'd like to have your permission to use leadership of Jesus and Holy Spirit leadership terminology interchangeably, because they're all from the same source. This incident is recorded in the 14th chapter of Mark. Beginning with the 13th verse, we read, "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." This incident is recorded in three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, we call them. It leaves an unanswered question. Did Jesus make arrangements with this man before these events took place? Or was this a miracle? The Bible doesn't say. The likelihood is that it was a miracle because Jesus was not at Jerusalem. But it's not impossible, any more than it's impossible to believe that Jesus, as he stood on the shore of Galilee after his resurrection, caught fish, built a fire, and made bread with his own hands. The Bible doesn't say. It says he had it when they got there. Folks, when the Lord does it, he'll have it when we get there. And we can't tell him by what means he is to get it there. And it's an important distinction because, as I mentioned, sometimes he uses providential circumstances in how to guide us. This is a case of an inspiration combined with a providential circumstance. Now, how would you like to get a leading like that? Go to Springfield, Missouri. We'll say roughly, just for a rough comparison, maybe the same size town as Jerusalem. The question was, where are we going to eat the Passover? There were preparations that had to be made. The most important Jewish feast of the year. And there were certain conditions that had to be met. Nobody met any conditions like that. They're all busy preaching and teaching and spending their time that way. So where are we going to get? That's a natural question that they asked. And the Lord told them, while they're still a distance from the city of Jerusalem, two of his disciples, go ye into the city. Just go to Springfield and find somebody carrying a bucket of water and follow them where they go. That's the Holy Spirit leadership. How would you do that? But listen, as I mentioned, and if you'll tolerate a little aside here, this is in three of the Gospels. Even the dust of Canaan is gold. This says two disciples. But Luke says Peter and John. He named who they are. Mark was Peter's protege. Peter was so reluctant to put himself forward, he wouldn't name himself. because he didn't want to be. And how contrary that is to the way people so usually are. Give me the glory. I want to be the one who's seen. Peter didn't, he veiled who it was. He knew as well as anybody who it was who went into the city, but he hid it. Say there's gold in even the dust of Canaan. Even the minor differences that you find at any rate. They went. And this is the instruction. Go into the city, meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. And this is a whole instruction. Follow him. You don't know where he's going to stop. You don't know where he's going to turn. Don't have any idea if this nameless man even knew that he was leading two of the Lord's apostles. All he was doing was carrying a pot of water. And here come these two looking for him. Now this would be an unusual circumstance because at that time men didn't carry water through the city streets. That was woman's work. And so it would be unusual to find a man carrying a jug. And that was enough. It's all the leading they needed. That set him out from the others. We got a purpose. We're going to find where we're to have the Lord's Supper. And the Passover as they knew it. And here is the instruction that we have. And it's marked by a man who's doing an ordinary thing, but he's doing it in an extraordinary manner. And that's our leading. And so off we go. Keep him in sight. If he goes up here and turns to the right, we turn to the right. If he goes up here and turns to the left, you don't stop him and say, now, why did you turn there? Now, are you sure that's where you should be turning? He's leading. He doesn't know he's leading us, but he's leading us. And so that's what they did. Did you know that sometimes the Lord can send you on a perfectly reasonable mission, very reasonable that they should find somewhere in Jerusalem to keep the Passover, and yet have things in it that you can't explain to anybody? That's Holy Spirit leadership. And so they found the man, and the man led them to the place, and it turned out just like that the Lord told them that it would. That's where they kept the Passover. That's most likely where the group were gathered on the day of Pentecost. What a host of memories that upper room must have held for them. And why do this? It's the only time in the scripture that Jesus did something like that. You can't put God in a box and say, well, we've figured out how you lead us, Lord, and this is the way it's always going to be. You see, Jesus knew that Judas was set to betray him. And he took the best means there was to make it impossible for that to happen without physically obstructing Judas until he had that final supper. Remember what he told his apostles? With desire have I desired to do this with you. It's so easy for the Lord to outwit the devil. All he had to do was tell these fellows to go follow somebody carrying a pot of water, and it made it impossible for Judas to tell the scribes and the Pharisees where the Lord was going to be until the time came that the Lord turned him loose and told him, I'm done now, go get him and bring him back. We are so unable to anticipate all that the Lord is doing out in front of us. And it's so valuable to be able to hear his voice and to have the willingness to follow in what he calls us to do. But there's another point to notice in this. Peter and James, they're the ones. Peter and John, I'm sorry. They weren't the only apostles there that day. He didn't say anything to any of the others. The Lord has the right to choose among his people anybody he wants to, and he certainly doesn't want you or me feeling jealous or envious of somebody else because the Lord chose them for a particular occasion. If you follow the teaching of the Bible about the apostles, you would find that there are three distinct groups among them. Some were closer to the Lord than others. Some are mentioned in the scriptures more than the others. Some are cast in leadership roles more than others. There are some of these apostles whose names appear only two or three times in the scriptures and then drop out of sight. And for all we know of them, any other record we have must come from the writings of the early church fathers. After all, the Bible is not about exalting your name or mine. It's not about making our position prominent. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord uses gospel workers for the period of time that it pleases him, like a craftsman does a tool in a toolbox, and when the time comes, he's ready to pick up another, he'll drop that one in the box without a further thought of it, and pick up the next one and go right on with his work. It's not about you or me. It's about the gospel work going forward. The book of Acts is not the history of Paul. It's the history of the dealing of Jesus Christ in his church. And so in this case, which one of these apostles would want to elbow up to the Lord? Peter, get out of the way. I want to go this time. You can't do that with the Lord's leadings. To follow his leadings requires a clear and open heart. Isaiah 45, 5 says, and if you follow this Holy Spirit leadership, you will have this scripture fulfilled in your heart. I girded thee, thou hast not known me. You'll find many times that the Lord put clothes on you and you didn't even realize what was going on until it was over. Well, let's pass on to something else. 13th of Acts now. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the church is establishing now. Christ has been crucified. Certain other events in the early advent of the gospel have taken place. These brethren see the value of the gospel and they're burdened for it. Your burden will qualify you, folks. If you get a burden enough for somebody else's soul, it'll make you want to treat them nice. You care about somebody else's heart, you don't want to break their feelings, if you can help it. Anytime you hurt somebody, you created a barrier for them to have to pray through if they're ever going to get to heaven. You made the word more difficult. I'd like to advise those who have a burden to be gospel workers and so forth, always treat every person so you could meet them at an altar of prayer without anything in between you as far as it's possible for you to do it. Because that is our ultimate longing and burden for everyone with whom we deal around us. Well, these fellows had that vision and they were carrying their vision forward. It was this Antioch, prophets and teachers. And then we have a list of them, Barnabas, Simeon, and so forth. I'll go more about that in a moment. We don't know all the details, but I picture it in my mind as these five. You know, brother, I'm concerned about the gospel work. Barnabas says, and Lucius says, I've been thinking that myself. We need to do more than we're doing. So what are we going to do? Organize a committee and decide by that who's going to do what? No, I see them in my mind's eye making their own little prayer meeting somewhere, get together and let's just set aside one day a week and we're going to fast, the five of us that day. We're going to fast and ask the Lord to bless. I'd like to see that among our folks, wouldn't you? See some folks so burdened about this, don't need to tell everybody necessarily, but we're just going to get together one day a week or ever so often. We're going to spend the day fasting and praying because we want to see the gospel go. And we can't make it happen by ourselves. But we'd like the Lord to put his hand on it and make it. Well, that's what they did. And the Lord honored what they did. Here's another little point. Luke wrote the book of Acts and he had a habit of writing in the book of Acts the people that he named in the order of their significance. So this list has a double meaning. It's not just giving their names. It's telling us their order of importance. Barnabas, Simeon was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew. Barnabas, if you follow the story of the gospel, had a calling practically parallel to Paul. He was the first chosen to have had a major role in bringing the gospel to the world. Barnabas, he's the first listed in this group. Simeon, that was called Niger. That name indicates someone with a dark skin. At that time, in Egypt and North Africa, there were a great many people of that sort. So it wouldn't be anything unusual for there to be one. However, folks, racial prejudices were every bit as severe then as they are today, not only against people of different skin color, but Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews. The story of the Good Samaritan is an example of that. They didn't work together. They didn't agree together. And yet, here we find these people, a Jew, Simeon, apparently a man of a different skin color, Lucius of Cyrene, another Jew, and Saul, last on the list, who was also himself a Jew, put together here, and then Lucius of Cyrene, who was a Gentile, and Manaen. And Manaen is, in some ways, has a history the most interesting of the group. The scripture said concerning Manaen, he'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch. Oh, Herod, who listened to Salome. Weak Herod, who allowed the bitter resentment of a near child who danced in front of him to so inflame his passion and curdle his good judgment until he was willing to put an innocent good man to death at her simple whim or request. Herod, whose brothers and sisters, whose family members for generations had been wrapped up in the Roman hierarchy, they were skilled in the politics of the court, ruthless, bitter, cruel people, used to cutting one another's throats, used to the idea of luxury and ease, that they're better than anybody else, and that they had always better watch everybody else, never trust anybody. Those people were famous for stabbing each other in the night and getting soldiers together to do mean things to each other, things of that sort. That same Herod and Manaen grew up as his kinsmen, right in the same court, right under the same circumstances, taught the very same kinds of behavior. And yet, all of these had so prayed through that there wasn't any politics evident in any of this that they did. All you find when you read the story is a gentle, sweet love for souls and a yearning to spread the gospel, which is the primary characteristic of the Christian church all through the ages. Brother, the leadings of the Lord's Spirit never separate one class of people out as superior to another. He accepts the offering of the poor the same as that of the rich. He never separates the educated from the uninstructed. He never separates by gender or by racial color. All when the Lord looks on his world, folks, he sees souls. And he died for every one of us, and he wants us to love every one of us the same way. And so he took this hegemonous group, mixed them all together, got them busy instead of picking at their differences like the world loves to do today, fasting and praying. Wouldn't you like to have been in some of those meetings and seen the tears running down their faces and seen them hugging each other? It didn't happen quickly. They fasted and prayed for a time. Until the Lord said, and I'll call this the Holy Spirit, he said, separate Saul and Barnabas for this work. Now, who got that message? I'd like to think they all got it. Be nice, wouldn't it? The Bible doesn't say, if I had to go and face what Paul had to face, I would want somebody at home who was praying for me. Two of them are going to send out. Folks long for a calling of the gospel work, and you should. But there are cautions with it. Moses at the burning bush. He was happy feeding sheep on the backside of the desert. But when he had his encounter with God, this is a major life change that is certain to make life harder, and it could make it much shorter. And that's what these two men had in front of them. Paul and Barnabas, separate them. If you had to go where they were having to go, I think you'd want somebody at home who could say. I mean, they didn't have cell phones. You couldn't call home and say, well, you still love me, Manaen? You still praying for me? But could take it because of the bonds we had. We made some covenants before I left here. You knew I was going into trouble. I knew I was going into trouble. I'm asking you, I want to know that every day you're still praying for me. 12 o'clock. You fellas still get together. Wherever I am. when I'm in the prison, when I look up through the bars in the night sky, I'd like to know that you're looking at the same moon I'm looking at and calling my name in prayer. I can't reach you necessarily, but oh, I want you to be in touch with the one that can. It's so much better to go in the gospel work with the support of those who fasted and prayed with you and share the same burden that you do, rather than to try to get instructions on your own, like the devil would like to push us into doing. I got my own vision. I must be true to my vision, like a bull who closes his eyes to charge without any regard to anything else that's going on around me. This is my vision, and so I'm going to go with it. That can be a very foolish thing to do. The Lord has other ways of dealing besides just giving a vision. He also is capable of revealing his will to more people than just me. You see, these men knew too that there is a cloud and they need to see through the cloud. And so in order to do it, they took more than one of them. They fasted and prayed until they all got something. Come to agreement on it. You think they all got it the same day? Well, possibly not. But I've been in situations like that, and they say to one another, all right, we're in agreement. I'm going to hold this right here until you get your leading too. We'll hold it before the Lord. We want him to show us what he wants us to do. And I need to qualify what I'm saying this morning by my own caveat that I've had to learn by bitter experience, and I've learned more by my failures than I have by my successes. And I'm speaking to you this morning from more than 1 year of having to be corrected and dealt with by the Spirit of the Lord. And I hope that you'll do better than I have done along your Christian journey. Because I have learned that there is value in having more than one person being able to agree on what the Lord wants you to do. And so they went out. The two were Barnabas and Paul. You ever wonder what Barnabas would have been like had things not happened as they did? Acts 15 now. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, been on a missionary trip, raised up some congregations, got a burden, want to go back and see how they're doing. Let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. That's him. He's the Mark who wrote the gospel of Mark. Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the church of God, or under the grace of God, I'm sorry. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So things have changed now. In the first list that I read to you, Barnabas was listed first. Paul initiated this move. The scripture said of Barnabas that he was full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Holy Ghost people can make mistakes. That bears repeating. Holy Ghost people can make mistakes. Barnabas was described as a man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, but he is still human and he can be affected by things. So the question that arose, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the nature of what the controversy was. But I do want to talk about the outcome of it, is because when they got in a critical situation, Mark turned around and went home. Paul didn't know what all they were going into this time, but he wasn't easy in his spirit to have someone go with him who wasn't any more committed to the gospel work than that. I can summarize that in one sentence. If you sign on for the trip, you need to go the whole road. Well, more about that in a little bit if you'll have patience with me to get there. So they had contention between them. Barnabas had two recorded flaws in the scriptures. Paul had some too. Peter had some too. All of us have some faults. But what matters is how we handle them. Barnabas let him do him some damage. Two of them. He overindulged his nephew Mark. And later he agreed with Peter when the Judaizing Christians from Jerusalem came to Antioch and caused Peter to withdraw for a time. Barnabas agreed with him in that. So those are the two things we have in the scriptures where he was at fault. He was too lenient on his family, Nepotism is the word we have for it. And he failed to be firm enough in dealing with the Judaizing Christians. Peter had that fault, and he got out of it. He got corrected, and we don't read where it happened anymore. But something happened with Barnabas. He's been mentioned so far as a leader in all of this. But he was wrong to condone Mark's desertion. It was a mistake. Barnabas would have done better to realize that there is something more important than promoting my nephew. The Lord never wants us to promote our kinspeople over the value of the gospel. Just being Barnabas' nephew didn't devalue Mark, or it didn't qualify him. It was what was in Mark that was bad. But Barnabas was wrong in being willing to overlook that out of his love for this boy and place it more important than carrying the gospel was to people who didn't have it. And he was more wrong in contesting Paul about it. I mentioned to you a while ago the value of them, the five, having originally prayed together until they got the instruction that they did. But that's broken now. Barnabas put his feeling for, would have hurt him to go with Paul, like he said, would have hurt him to left Mark at home, as we'll see in a little while. It was a deadly decision, would have been for Mark. I mean, the initial trip was announced to go and visit the congregations we've already established. That's what they were going to do. It looked simple enough. Barnabas objected because he wanted to take John Mark with him. And then he went so far with it that he'd stand up and argue with his brother in the face, "You're wrong, and I'm not going if you don't do it my way." And the scripture says, the contention was so sharp, they departed one from another. Barnabas took Mark and went home, sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. That tells me that the congregation at Antioch supported Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, with their prayers, but Barnabas went home without the blessing. He was wrong in holding his nephew up like he did. He was more wrong in contesting Paul, and he stuck to that so determinedly. He was willing to give up the close personal friendship that he had had with a man of God. He was willing to break the connection the five had had when they prayed together. He was willing to get in the ship and leave the congregation at Antioch without their blessing in the course that he was. I know they prayed for his soul, but they didn't sanction the trip he was taking. They recommended Paul and Silas. They couldn't recommend them both at the same time. And so what happens to Barnabas after that? He drops out of the story. He's only mentioned one other place in the scripture. Perhaps he could have been greater than Paul, but he failed to follow at a critical moment the leading of the Spirit of the Lord, and he marred in the vessel's hands. To say he was unsaved, I can't do that. Paul commended him later on. And the indication of the scripture is they found a way to work together in spite of it, which is usually the best thing to do because people are people. And if you live for the Lord, some people are going to disappoint you too. They still have souls. They still need to go to heaven. We still need to love them and do everything we can to help them with tears. Because you're going to grieve over what could have been and what the Lord intended. This is still part of following the leading of the Spirit of the Lord. Let me give you another scripture. 16th of Acts now. The little band started out. And they made their efforts to stop in several places. Phrygia, Galatia, forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Whole nation, continent. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. I say, there it is. I like the visions. That's exciting. That tells you what to do. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So we see Paul and the little band with him, Luke, Timothy, and Silas at that time, the little port of Troas, looking over the narrow inlet of sea from Asia over into Europe. And a vision has come to them. Started out on their journey. It didn't work out very well. Everywhere they tried to stop and preach, it didn't work for them. I don't know how that happened. The Bible doesn't say. I remember E.E. Byram talking about having had a great burden to go and visit Cuba. But he was always, something happened that he couldn't get there. And he said he had a dream that one, in spite of his burden, stood up in his way and prevented him. And he found out that there was a plague in Cuba and that most houses were quarantined. And he couldn't go there. That's one way the Lord does it. Here you're led by providential circumstance. It seemed like a religious, logical thing. You say, oh, brethren, we've been working with the saints at Guthrie and Neosho and Green Bank. Let's go pay them a visit. They're having meetings. I'd like to go out there. We start out to go. Roberta and I started out to go to West Virginia one time. Had the camper hooked up and rolling down the highway. 20 miles from home. The tires blew out on the camper. And couldn't afford to fix it right there and turn around and go back home. Providential circumstance. I don't know how it happened here, but everywhere they tried to go, the Spirit didn't let them. That's one of the ways the Spirit deals. And if you would follow the Holy Spirit, you have to learn to understand that. There are times when he allows adversities that must be overcome. And there are times that he allows adversities that are meant to stop us. And brother, it takes a close walk with the Lord to know the difference. And the Lord wants us to learn that skill. It's being closely in his hands. So they came to that place. I think the primary message of the book of Acts is that the Lord Jesus directs the expansion of his kingdom. It's not about Paul. It's not about the adventures of how the various congregations were established so much. It's showing the hand of the Lord. And this is some of showing the hand of the Lord. So they're shut off everywhere they go. And they wind up at Troas, and Paul gets a vision in the night. He didn't get up next morning and say, all right, guys, I got it. Get your stuff. We're going on the next ship. Across this little body of water, we're off to Europe. He didn't say that. The scripture said, there are three stages, actually, in what happened. There stood a man in Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. That phrase, assuredly gathering, it's translated from a term that we don't have quite that same way in our English language. It means laying thing by thing. It means comparing facts one by another. The Lord is a spirit, and he sees more than all of us do. And he can direct us to go find a man with a water pot. But he didn't intend us to lay down our minds when we start following him. Walking with the Lord is a cooperative effort. There's a part for God to play and a part for us to play. He wants us to use our mind. In this case, rather than Paul saying, well, I've got the vision, and all of you brethren, I know the Lord wants you to honor the vision the Lord gave me. And so you go with me. He who had gone on this missionary journey, having been in agreement with five and having that sanction behind him, learned the value of it. And so he got those with him and said, all right, brethren, here's the vision. No question about the vision. There's not any indication that they accepted that this was anything but the Lord. But what does it mean? Because we're mistaking. We can mistake. We can have trouble seeing through the cloud. We need to lay thing by thing, put them together. And who better to do it than those men right there with him at that time? Luke was there. Luke wrote two of the books of the Bible. If Paul was preaching the gospel somewhere, wherever it may be that the Lord's leading them next, and he has question about a scripture, right there at his elbow is a man who could tell him what it was. Silvanus, who later lay in the Philippian prison with him. Timothy, his own son. Those four men shook the world. They agreed, they laid fact by fact. Here's the vision, what does it mean? And they reasoned from the vision, all right? The Lord's been closing every door to us that we came to. So we see, we started out to just go on this little visit trip, but it's clear the Lord had something else more than that in mind for us. And here we are at the point where it's easiest to go across. We didn't plan to do this, but the Lord has led us here. And now we have gotten this call. I imagine that they thought about what their obligations would be at home. They laid fact by fact until they came to a conclusion on it. He said, we assuredly gathered. We made up our minds. Well, you better, fellas, because it's no picnic where you're going. You're going to be, Paul, you're going to be beat with rods. You're going to be stoned. You're going to have places where people want to make you a god. Snakes bite you on the hand. You're going to go up on Mars Hill and have the people laugh at you there. You're going to testify at peril of your life. It gets worse. You're going over there to Corinth. Scripture tells us Paul lived in Corinth for about 2 years, if my memory serves me correctly. And during the first part of those 2 years, he made exactly 2 converts, Aquila and Priscilla. And it looks to me like he got a little bit discouraged while he was there, because the scripture said the active ministry that he'd been carrying on, so dynamic, so effective, he stopped doing that and started making tents. And he went to the synagogues and he reasoned with the leaders there for 2 years. And then his pals came up, Timothy and Silvanus. And it's like he grabbed a new hold again. And then he went back to those same people and he witnessed to them. Oh, what a difference there is between testifying to people and or between reasoning with people and witnessing to them. Paul was able to go back and say what you want to. I was on the road to capture these very same people I'm sponsoring now. And I saw a great light from heaven. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it changed me. And I can never be the same. That's more than reason. It's hard to save people by reason. As soon as he started reasoning with him, think of the things that he said about. While he wrote some of the things, I can't prove that it all came from there, but he wrote some pretty strong things about what he went through. And he wrote them while he was there, shortly after Corinth. He said, we were pressed above measure, beyond strength. He said a whole list of the difficulties that he had, cast down but not destroyed. And I have to think he was writing that about the time he was there, because while he was at Corinth, the Lord appeared to him another time in a strengthening vision and comforted him. Don't be afraid. I got much people here. He needed that time that those four spent together, that they all agreed together, assuredly gathered, laying fact by fact. Now it's like to cost my life. It is certainly going to make the rest of it more painful, because the places where those stones hit me, after a while arthritis is going to sit in there. I'm not going to be as able as people casting out my name as evil everywhere I go. Folks talk about me and say those that turn the world upside down are come hither also, going to be hated and despised everywhere I go. You need to have that. You got that from the Lord. And the success was, they made possible my salvation and yours. They brought the gospel to Europe. They changed the European continent. They changed the future of the United States. Our United States Constitution was built on the principles that those brethren taught when they left Troas and went into those first European cities. How impossible it is for us to see what all God intends to make out of the lives that we give to Him. So I want to talk some more a little about how this all comes to pass. Please don't be too weary with me yet. I'll get done after a while. The first step in knowing God's will is to be sure we want to. It's so easy for people. One brother told me this. Watch through your ministry and you'll see how easy it is for people to get a leading to go home. And many people never get very far from the place where their home roots are. If Paul had had that attitude, we might not be saved today. The Lord wants to call people sometimes beyond. But the point is, our feelings, our own hearts, can so deceive us, we little know ourselves what motives we're really acting from. If you want to follow the voice of the Holy Spirit, the first step is to be sure that you want to. Here's a classic example that I like to give. I've listened to it for many years now. Folks come to meeting and say, I have such a burden to testify. I just have to say it. I can't wait. And I value that. But I sometimes wonder, why doesn't anybody ever get that burden to clean the restrooms? Isn't that just as important to the overall success? In fact, some people will remember whether the restrooms were clean more than they will the things that happened in the meeting. But there is a difference in what people want to do. So the first step is to be sure what we want to do. It's so easy for people to force their intentions on the Lord and then plume themselves for having been willing to follow the sound of his voice. Now that won't get you to heaven. And it won't bring the success you want in your life. So it's necessary to just lay yourself open before the Lord. Because I've got to have a leading that's superior to me. I'm not wise enough to get this on my own. It's not enough to have a strong impulse. I've heard folks say sometimes, my burden to preach is so strong, you've got to let me preach. I would say, but what about this in your life? And they say, but you have to let me because my burden is so strong. Nobody's burden is stronger than their life. You can have a powerful influence. I've seen people cry. I've seen people, but I was sure they meant it. But that doesn't mean that the strong impulse came from the Lord. The Lord always requires his ministers to live the life first. None of us have the right to preach anything that we're not living. And if we're preaching something, we're the whole ball of wax. We need to be an example of every part of the gospel if we're going to preach any of it, because you can't separate it out piece from piece from each other. So just having a strong impulse is not enough. I mentioned a while ago, your burden will qualify you. My answer to folks like that has been, and to myself as well, if you really have that strong of an impulse, it looks like that would make you urgent to go fix the things that need to be fixed. So you don't leave any question in anybody's mind. Owe somebody too much money and haven't been paying them? Well, don't drag that stinking skunk up into the pulpit with you. Go fix it up with them. So if they come down here to the altar, you can pray with them. You don't have something standing in the way, etc. And this is a good altar on which for any of us to weigh our lives. It's important for us to want to follow the voice of the Lord. But I wish to caution us, talking about Holy Spirit leadership today, the best of people can make huge mistakes trying to follow strong impulses. There are qualifiers. There are qualifiers. Paul had a strong impulse, but he didn't act on that by himself. He took it to those who were with him. The Lord sent them with him. I would say this. The Lord has a right to give you a leading by yourself. And you may not always have a Luke or a Timothy there by you. But I will say the Lord does have leaders in his church, called and qualified. They do things like pastor congregations. They do things like hold the work together. Answer the phone all hours of the night and pray the prayers and shed the tears and know what it's like when you get somebody whose toes got stepped on, something happened to them that was hurtful and out of order. Know what it's like to try to help them. And there are people like that. If you have a strong leading, you can go and get good advice. And you're wise to do it. If you do it in the way these did, do some fasting, do some praying, work together with it. Here's the thing these folks did. They laid point by point. They gave careful consideration using common sense. And then they acted at once. They didn't hesitate. Once they understood it's what the Lord wanted them to do. And the scripture said they went then by a straight course. God had shut up every other way in front of them. And they probably were wondering by that time they're out of order even going on this trip. But when they started on this, they went on a straight course. It'd be nice to be able to tell you you'll always go on a straight course, but it isn't true. Paul got a leading later on to go to Rome, and what a road he had to go to get there. Or sea journey, I probably should say. You can get some very unexpected things following the Spirit of the Lord. Nevertheless, if we do our part, he'll be sure to be there for us when it's time for us for him to do his part. And here is something that folks don't like to hear sometimes in thinking about Holy Spirit leadership. But I'm going to suggest it to you that it's a Bible standard. We should bring the common sense to bear on our religious life that we would on our business life. For instance, I want to buy a new car. It's going to cost $10,000 and I got $500. And I know you've got piles of money. I don't know how much, but I suspect your bank account's a lot bigger than mine. And I go down to the bank and the banker says, well, what do you got for collateral? Well, I got this ink pen here in my pocket and I got a pet dog I keep at home. And he says, I can't loan you $9,500 on your ink pen and your pet dog. So I go to my brother. Because we have a religious connection. You're supposed to love me enough to loan me money that the bank wouldn't loan me because I'm not a good risk. That's not common sense. You understand what I'm saying to you? Therefore, it's not Holy Spirit leadership. Therefore, I need to find a car that costs $500 or maybe $450 and buy a new tire to put on it. Instead of trying to play on my religion to take advantage of somebody else. Because they're supposed to be religious too. And then go away and say, well, he wouldn't loan me the money, so he's greedy. And he doesn't love me like I should. We ought to use as much common sense in our religious life as we do in any other. And I see people agreeing with me about it. But you be careful. You're going to get close. That has to do with being called to the ministry. It has to do with taking an office in the Lord's church. You understand? If I take the office, in a congregation of being a pastor, I'm making a sort of covenant with them. If I make a covenant with Mazio's here in town to manage their store, I'm saying to them, for a sum of money, I will do what is necessary to keep this store in operation. Then is when I made my decision about what I'm going to do on the issues that come up. Then's when I made the agreement. When the issue comes up, they expect me on the basis of that agreement to act on the terms of it. Now get that real. Paul told Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest ordain elders in every city, set in order the things that are wanting. So Titus, when is your job done? On the basis of that. Your job's done when you ordain elders and set in order the things that are wanting. And if you pull out and leave before you did that, hear me now. You get a leading. The Lord told me I need to come and be your leader. So you accept me. And there's a covenant between us. And here's what it consists of. You get to speak on Sunday morning and we give you the offering. And we get to call on you for when we're sick at night and when we got questions that we need to ask. And so I'm the pastor, and I want everybody to accept that as far as I can get them to do it. And encourage them. Come to meeting. I'm going to try to help you. Be here every Sunday. And things are going along pretty well. And then one Sunday I come and say, all unexpected to anybody, I'm through. The Lord told me to leave. I'm asking them to make a trust with me that they'll support me in what I'm doing. I'm living on their money. And they have a right to expect of me that I have the welfare of the congregation at my heart. It's a violation of that confidence to just decide in the middle, all of a sudden now, with no warning, with no preparation for anything, here I go because the Lord told me to go off and leave you. Get along the best way you can by yourself. I'm not being fair to the covenant that exists between us. So the Lord not given you a leading like that. If he's given you a leading to do something else, he is also, it's time then to start praying about how am I going to do this in the way that considers the spiritual benefit of this congregation as far as it's possible to do so, because that's what I was told to do. Paul told Titus to do that, but Paul, through Titus, told that to every one of our congregations. We have a right to expect that of one another. This is why you were left there. You're not done with it until you have handled it in a way that the congregation can be, as far as possible, self-sustaining. All right, you can die in the middle. And the Lord allows that. But just about anything short of that, be very careful of having to come to the judgment and answer for a sheep that God discouraged. One, because they say to each other, nobody's here. We just wander around like little lost sheep and nobody here to feed us. Be careful of that, because we're going to answer for that at the judgment. It's serious how we handle. It's serious the way we advance into these things and the way we handle them. And to say also concerning the way we have our services, common sense. Don't you think so? Of course. I believe in Holy Spirit leadership too. I've followed all my life. When the Lord wants to have a powerful singing service, I'm right there. I believe in it. However, there are people who are not really competent to direct a service, could I say? A child is 6 years old. They don't really understand enough of the leading of the Spirit of the Lord to know how to communicate gospel in a service where that is a necessary thing to be done at the appropriate time. You understand? Common sense. The Lord, this is a cooperative effort. There's a part for us to do and a part for the Lord to do. Holy Spirit leadership is not just following an impulse. It's laying things side by side. It's using sense. We're not only trying to reach those among us who've been raised the way we do and believe like we do in the freedom we give one another in our worship services. We're trying to reach sometimes, I hope, people who are skilled in the world and managing things and understanding things. And we do well to show by the manner in which we conduct our services that we have wisdom to do that as well. It's all part of the call of the gospel. Maybe that's enough for today. I'm way over time, but I will say thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention today. Amen.